Okay, so we were going to watch this video. We're not going to be able to because we can't hear it. So I'll do my best to kind of describe it for you. There's this company. It's called St. John Properties. And it's a commercial real estate company in Baltimore. And they had an employee Christmas party. All the employees, everybody, no matter what their position in the company, was invited. And the owner of the company, Ed St. John, was there. And they gave everyone a red envelope. And they weren't told what was in the envelope. They were just told to keep it until they were told to open it. And so at some point in the proceedings, he said, okay, everybody, open your envelopes. And they opened them up, and 200 employees had received a total of $10 million in Christmas bonuses. The average bonus was $50,000. And they were according to the length of time that each employee had been with the company. The highest bonus that anyone received was $270,000. And the reason I wanted you to see the video was kind of see their reactions, because you can imagine somebody opens an envelope and discovers they've gotten $50,000 Christmas bonus. That would be a pretty memorable experience, to say the least. I mean, people were crying and hugging each other, and it was just really incredible. And of course, this made a lot of good publicity for the company, because they put it out there of how generous this guy is. And no doubt, he is a very generous employer. You don't find very many companies that give out Christmas bonuses that are that generous. But what it got me thinking about was the red envelopes and why it is that we give gifts at Christmas. You know, there are lots of other holidays, but we generally don't give presents on those holidays. We have other ways of celebrating, usually involving large quantities of food, which is a factor of Christmas too. But it's at Christmas that people most often do these kinds of acts of lavish generosity. Why? It's because we know from the gospel that the greatest act of lavish generosity that ever happened, happened when God stepped into the world in human form, when God gave his son. And in a way, you could say we've all gotten a red envelope. We've gotten it from God himself. What he gave us when he gave Jesus to die for our sins was more than we can possibly imagine. But we are given descriptions that invite us to go deeper, to recognize the depth of God's mercy and grace that's been poured out on us in Christ. And one place in which we find some of these is in Ephesians. And I'm going to sort of almost read this a little bit in reverse. We're going to start at the end of the passage in question, which is in chapter 2. We're going to start with the problem. We're going to start with the condition that we were in before that gift came to us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You see, the problem, I think, or one of the big obstacles we have to overcome in the Christian life, is that we become so accustomed to the truths of the gospel, they become so much a part of the furniture of our life, that we forget. We forget how big the problem was before God stepped in to fix it for us. And we begin thinking, I believe, as though somehow we were entitled to this. Somehow it was just a given that there would be a Savior. But it was not a given. For thousands of years, the world lay in darkness through our own rebellious choices to go apart from the Creator and to worship and serve the creation instead of the one who made it. the Gentile world was completely, hopelessly separated from God. And the Jews weren't doing so great either, but we weren't in that category. Our ancestors were Gentiles. They were those that did not know God, that worshipped idols of stone. And we as individuals were just as lost before we met Christ as Savior. We were in a completely hopeless condition. And this is why Paul says, remember this. Remember what your condition was. How can we appreciate the gift that God has given us if we don't remember how bad off we really were before we received it? And this morning, at the end of our service, we're going to be taking communion. And communion is one of those reminders that God gives us. It's a physical reminder of the gift of His Son in the bread and the cup that commemorate His body and His blood shed for us. The employees of St. John's Property, who were so ecstatic at receiving bonuses of tens of thousands of dollars, they'd have gotten along fine, I'm sure, without the bonus. I'm sure they're all paid quite well. But without the gift that God gave us, we stood to lose everything for eternity, hopelessly lost from God. And there was no way. I like the way, I don't know if he wrote it, but Phil, now his last name is escaping me, in the song Living Hope. I can't do it, but anyway. Wickham, thank you, Phil Wickham. How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. You could just imagine like standing on one side of the Grand Canyon. I know you guys have seen that. I haven't seen it in person. But imagine standing on one side of the Grand Canyon and God is on the other side. And you've got no plane, you've got no car, you've got no rocket. You've got no hope. There's no possible way you're going to get to the other side. So these are the truths that we remind ourselves of. We remember we were without hope. That's the first one. And the second one is that God was under no obligation to do anything about it. We might think, well, it was always a given that He was going to save us. He didn't have to. God would still have been perfectly righteous if the whole world had been lost, because we were lost through our own free choice to sin against Him, not to glorify Him, not to be thankful, but to go our own rebellious way. Ed St. John rewarded his employees for services they had done for him. Now, he rewarded them very generously. But the bonuses came because the company met its expansion goals for the year, and he wanted to share those profits with his employees. But when God sent Christ, when we received Him, we had done nothing for God. We were not His servants. We were not His children. We were His enemies. We were as far from Him as it was possible to be and did not care. We didn't want to be any different. We were not looking for Him. He came looking for us. He took the initiative. He took it upon Himself. A brother I was talking with last night was saying this. He said he just looks at the grace of God and says, God, I can't think of any reason that You would have done this except You wanted to. That was the only reason that God would save us, just because He's love, just because He wanted to. There was no obligation. He could have let the entire world go to hell, and He would still have been good and righteous. He owed us nothing. But the third truth is that He did save us, that He did not leave us on our own. Titus chapter 3. Paul puts it this way, beginning in verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He did not just give a bonus to those who were already doing good and that He was already pleased with. He gave everything to those that had done nothing but wrong, to those who were using his name as a curse word, to those who wanted nothing to do with him, he gave his very best. The equal of that gift has never been given, never will be. So what's in that red envelope? This is where we're going to back up in Ephesians. And we're just going to read the first chapter through the first part of the second chapter. Because this is probably the most... There's no complete inventory of everything that's ours in Christ. But if you were to search the scriptures, I think you'd find this is perhaps the fullest inventory that we are given of everything that now belongs to us because of the mercy of God. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Remember, this is all in that red envelope. If it were not for the blood of Christ, we would not have access to any of this. Listen to what he says. "Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I thought about getting some red envelopes and handing them out in church, and I could not think of what to put in them because there is no possible way to do justice to all that is given to us in Christ. I struggle with it. I think Paul himself struggled with it. I think this is why you hear him say, "I am praying this for you, that God would open your eyes, that you would get the revelation, that you would understand," because we are so dull in these mortal bodies and minds. We can't process it. We cannot truly appreciate this mind-blowing mercy that we've received. it is so easy for us to relegate it to just another thing in our lives, a good thing, and maybe we appreciate it, but I don't believe on this side of glory we will ever truly understand what God has done for us. And I came down to this in my thinking. This that we're doing today in taking the Lord's Supper is probably the best way, the way that He gave us to remember His gift, to receive it again. But we need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves of all that He has given us. When we read these words of the Apostle Paul, we're told we're blessed, we're chosen, we are holy, we're blameless, we're predestined, we're adopted, we're accepted, we have redemption, forgiveness of sins, the riches of His grace, wisdom and prudence, knowledge of the mystery of His will, an inheritance, and the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that's not a complete list. If you'd gotten the whole $10 million, if you were that an employee of that company and you got all the money, if you got all the money in the world, there's no way you could even possibly compare it, because you'd have to die and leave it. You couldn't spend it all before you died. I don't remember who the richest guy in the world is. It alternates a lot between Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and probably some Arabian sheik. But not one of them, I do not care how much money he has, can buy peace with God. At the end of his life, or her life, every human being is going to die and leave all of their riches behind them and stand before God a pauper. And without Christ, be lost and a pauper for eternity. But we have received this gift. God has given us grace when we deserved judgment. And it is for a purpose. Notice how Paul finishes this passage that we just read. He does not just say, glory, hallelujah, praise God for all of this. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Think about how those employees who just got money must feel about the company that they work for now. I imagine those are probably some pretty loyal employees. I imagine they're going to be looking out for the best interests of that company. What about us? What is our response to what we've been given? In the Jewish calendar, there's a 10-day period called Yamim Noraim. It means the days of awe. And it's between the Jewish New Year and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And during this period, it's supposed to be a period of reflection, and they are encouraged to consider the previous year and any sins that they've committed that they need to repent of, or people with whom they need to be reconciled prior to the Day of Atonement. And you could almost think of the time between Christmas and New Year's as, it could be a similar opportunity, we don't really use it that way, but it could be a similar opportunity where we are right now to think about the gift that came to us at the incarnation when God stepped down in human form. To think about all that we've received in Christ and to think about how that ought to impact our lives in the year to come. This brings us to what is actually the main text that I wanted to preach from this morning, and that is also what I consider to be my life verse. Romans 12, verse 1. And there's a therefore in this verse, and that therefore points us to the first 11 chapters of Romans in which Paul has laid out the whole plan of salvation. In fact, Romans contains what some people call the Romans Road, like the whole thing from the beginning, for how the world fell into sin and became guilty before God, and then what God did about it, and how we're now justified by grace apart from the works of the law. So he has laid all this out for us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the glorious gospel of grace. And he comes to the beginning of chapter 12 and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I want to read that in another translation that makes part of it a little more clear and gives us an alternate reading of those last two words. From the CSB, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So in some translations, you will find reasonable service. In other translations, you will find true worship. Both are our calling in light of, because of, in view of the mercy of God that we've received. Because of what was given to us in that red envelope by the blood of God's sinless Son shed on the cross. In view of that mercy, this is what we are to do. This is our reasonable service, our true worship. I tend to think Paul may have had both meanings in mind, because as far as I can tell, both are correct. The Greek words are logika latreia. And logika is actually where we get the word logical. So it's logical. It makes sense that we should do this. It is our reasonable service. But it also means pertaining to the word. And in the Greek language, it can be that could mean true or essential, spiritual. And latreia can be service, or it can be service that is divine. That is divine service or worship. I want to look at both of these possible meanings. I believe true meanings in what Paul says we are to do. You notice he does not tell us to present our souls or our hearts. He says, present your bodies. In other words, when we look at true worship, it is not abstract. It is not simply taking place in our minds. Now, it involves our minds. It is not, certainly not just our voices and singing to God. It involves that too. True worship is concrete. It is not abstract. True worship consists in our giving back to God the one thing that He has given us to control. And that is our physical lives, our bodies. He has put those under our control, under the control of our spirit. We have a physical body. And we are told that in view of the mercy of God, we should present that back to God as a living sacrifice. That is something dedicated to Him. Various false religions, such as Gnosticism, hold that the body is evil. Buddhism actually holds the whole physical world is not even real. But the gospel affirms the reality of the physical. It does not say our bodies are unimportant or our bodies are evil. It says we are to take these physical bodies, our physical lives, and we are to present them to God as a holy sacrifice. And then our physical life becomes a good thing. And I love the fact that this is not theoretical. This is not about some philosophy that's out there somewhere. This is about what we do. This is about daily life, walking, talking, eating, sleeping. The things that you do are to be acts of worship because your body is the sacrifice. And therefore what happens with it is the worship. That's the true worship. The fact that you have presented your body and said, here, God, you own this now. And I want to challenge us to think about this as we're moving into the new year. Have we done that? Are we doing that? Does He own us? Not just our allegiance, not just our profession, but actually my physical body, the things that I do and think and say, do they reflect His ownership? He says it's to be holy, that is set apart for a specific purpose, not common, not for my use, not for my will, but for His will. If it's given to Him, then it's for His pleasure. He can do what He wants with it. Is my body doing what God wants or what I want? Or is it kind of a split because there's no split. A sacrifice is a sacrifice, is given and it's not taken back. And that's what Christ did. And this brings us to the reasonable service. We present our bodies as sacrifice to God. And that is reasonable and appropriate and logical because He presented His body as a sacrifice to us. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Beginning in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So the background to what Paul is writing to the Corinthians is that they were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very unworthy manner. They were trivializing this sacred memorial. They actually celebrated the Lord's Supper as a feast, and that was not in itself wrong. They didn't just have, as we do today, a little piece of bread and a little cup. They had food set out. It was a meal. But there were those who came and simply took advantage of it as a free meal. And they drank so much that in some cases they were getting drunk. And sometimes those that got there first were just eating all the food, and then there wasn't any for anyone who came later. And they went home hungry. And Paul said, this is wrong. And God is chastening you for the way you are dishonoring Christ's sacrifice. And we might think this doesn't apply very much to us today because we don't do it that way. There's no opportunity to get drunk. There's no real opportunity to eat and not leave enough for someone else because we don't do communion that way. But as with everything else that we learn in the Scriptures, this is about the attitude of our hearts. How do we treat the sacrifice of Jesus? Do we take it for granted? How do we treat the blessings of God and everything that's ours in Christ? Do we just take advantage of it and walk away to do our own stuff? Are we coming to receive his sacrifice, never intending to offer up that reasonable service, that true worship that is fitting for that which we've received? I believe there are many ways to dishonor the Lord's table. I do not mean to say that one must be perfect. I have said this before. None of us are. Every one of us is a saint who sins. We have believed in Christ. If we've received the new nature, then there will be some sin remaining. So I do not mean to suggest that that is what makes us unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. But I do believe that we can, as Paul says, examine ourselves to see that we come with a right heart, to see that we come with appreciation, with reverence, with awe, understanding that we're opening up this red envelope and seeing everything that's been provided for us that was totally 100% the opposite of what we deserved. Because he took the opposite of what he deserved. He deserved all the acceptance and all the blessings and the Holy Spirit to be given without measure. and the close communion with his Father and the inheritance. All that belonged to Jesus because he pleased the Father, because he did everything right and made all the right choices to the very end. All of that was his due. He got what we deserve, the punishment, the separation, the pain, the shame, the sin, all fell on him so that we could get what he deserves. That's what we are here to remember. That's what we need to be continuously reminded of, so that when we come, and his body is presented to us as a sacrifice once again, we will be ready to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, which is both our reasonable service and our true worship.